All right, my friends, we are going to turn to the Gospel of Luke. I have never had the opportunity to preach on the two men meeting Jesus on the road to Emmaus. And so I would like to do that today and teach us what the Scripture is primarily discussing here in this section. Now, I want to let you in on a little hint. This is what all preachers do, all teachers do. Whenever they teach on a section of Scripture, they are always looking for the main idea, the big idea, the proposition. Some would call it the thesis. So anytime that I'm going to preach or teach, I am going to have a Scripture in front of me, and I'm going to communicate what the main idea is. That's what the whole sermon is about. It's about the main idea of the text. Now, here's the challenge every time you go to the Word to prepare for the next message. It's finding that thesis. So what we're going to do here is read the passage, and I want you to be looking for what you think the main idea is in this account of Jesus meeting the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. Now, this section of Scripture, before I read it, has three movements. In verses 13 through 24 of Luke chapter 24, you have a man named Cleopas. Okay, so if you know Cleopatra, know that name. This name, Cleopas, is the masculine shortened form of that name. Okay, so just like some names in English can be used either for a man or a woman, it was that way back in the day here. And Cleopatra was the feminine form, Cleopatros was the masculine form, and sometimes they would shorten it just to Cleopas. So this is who we're talking about, a man named Cleopas is walking with another disciple, a friend, and they've left Jerusalem and they're on their way to the city or the town of Emmaus when a third person joins the conversation, walks up to them and begins asking questions, and then it's Cleopas who talks for most of this first movement. All right, then as soon as Cleopas is done, Jesus then speaks. Only the two disciples don't know it's Jesus, not yet. So he speaks. In fact, he rebukes them and then teaches them on the rest of the way to Emmaus. And then in the final section, verses 28 through 35, you have Jesus sitting down to dinner with these two disciples. And at that point, then, he is revealed, and then we see the result of the revelation of Christ and of the teaching of Christ in the lives of these two disciples. So let's go back to Luke 24, verse 13, and read. And I want you to be trying to figure out what is the main theme. Now, just a hint, it's not something real generic like resurrection. It's far more specific than that. The one single word or even that idea is not specific enough. What is it about the resurrection in this text that provides the main purpose for Luke writing it? Chapter 24 in Luke, starting in verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the person to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things had happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Our Father, teach us from your word today. Make clear to us what you are communicating through the pen of Dr. Luke. We pray in Christ's name for help. Amen. So what do you think? We looked at the three movements within this text of Scripture. The portion where Cleopas primarily is the one talking with Jesus and explaining what had happened. The rebuke of Christ, and then the long drawn out, though there's not much of it recorded here, teaching of Christ about what the Scripture said regarding the death of the Messiah. And then in verses 28 through 35, we have Jesus being revealed to them. We have what happens in their hearts. And then they're men on a mission. So what do you think the main theme of this chapter or this portion of the chapter is? I believe it's about verse 32. I think we find the main thrust of the portion of Scripture that we read in the line, "Did not our hearts burn within us?" If you look back at verse 25, Jesus confronted them for being slow of heart. And now we see that even though they were slow to believe, they now are convinced, Not because it was Jesus. You've got to pick that up. We'll see that. It's not because it was Jesus who was talking to them that they were convinced. They were already convinced of the truth before Jesus was revealed to them. And they even say, in a past tense, before Jesus had been revealed to their eyes, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? My family is reading a book for devotions that has selected chapters on different events in church history. And they're short little devotionals, 5-minute reads. And the chapter we read a couple of days ago was about a man named David Brainerd. He was actually the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards. And David Brainerd was a highly intellectual student of the Word who gave his life, forsook all, in order to reach 3 different Indian tribes in America with the gospel. So he didn't live all that long. He ended up getting ill and ended up dying at a young age. But Jonathan Edwards got a hold of his son-in-law's diary, and he essentially published it. You can get it to this day. And one of the entries that Brainerd wrote was this, and I think it captures well what has happened in the lives of these two disciples in Luke 24. Brainerd says, "Oh, that I could be a flame of fire in the service of my God." A flame of fire. After Jesus vanished, the men on the road to Emmaus said this, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" As soon as their fervor for Christ was rekindled, they were, as we will see, men on a mission. Are we missing anything? If so, I'm talking to us, I'm talking to our church, I'm talking to Christians in America. Are we missing anything? If so, what are we missing? Our text forces us to ask this one big question, which is, do our hearts burn for Christ? Now, what factors affect our mission for him? We'll see here 3 factors that affect our mission. And first, we're going to observe that their passion for Christ had been, in verses 13 through 24, doused by confusion. What my challenge will be as we end this point in a few minutes, what my challenge to you will be is to ask yourself the question, is the way that I'm living my life confused? Is my passion for Christ cool? Am I slow of heart right now? Is my thinking foggy? Am I doused like they were by confusion? My passion for Christ and mission for him, is it doused because I just don't understand? Is there some thing in Scripture that I need, something that should be revealed that I'm missing, that when I find it in the Word will teach me how to live more passionately for him? So doused by confusion, verses 13 through 24. Let me paint the scene real quickly. Jerusalem is on a mountain. Okay, it is a mountain. In fact, it's 2 different mountains. You have Mount Moriah and Mount Zion. Okay, Jesus was crucified actually just outside of the city, so technically not on Moriah nor on Mount Zion, but within that immediate vicinity. And he was buried in a tomb that was probably just a stone's throw from where the cross was. And then he rose, as we've already talked about, on the early morning of the 3rd day. So now in Luke 24, we're transported from the resurrection account of the ladies coming to the tomb and seeing the stone rolled away and the angels meeting them, and then they run back and tell the disciples, and Peter and John come, you know, running, sandals a-clacking to the tomb. All that's already happened. Okay, that happened early on this morning. But now, as the afternoon is progressing, two disciples that probably we've never heard of before. I say probably because there's a possibility that the Clopas of John 19 is also the same man, Cleopas. Okay, some commentators actually argue that Clopas is Cleopas. If that's the case, then this was actually Jesus' uncle and probably his aunt who were walking on the road. Some commentators believe that. That goes back to Eusebius, the church historian from the 400s. I'm not sure that that's right. In fact, I would lean against that. But anyway, we know that there was a man named Cleopas, and he had a companion, probably another man and disciple. But they have left Jerusalem, and probably they're not very far on their journey toward a town named Emmaus that's just 7 miles away. I know if we walked 7 miles, many of us would be really tired. We're not used to it. But in this day, people walked everywhere. Their legs were much stronger than ours. It wouldn't have been any problem. In fact, they could walk much further than that and not even be fazed. So they're probably just starting the journey when Jesus, does he catch up to them or maybe catch them from the side? We don't know, because obviously he can appear and disappear in his perfected form, his glorified body. But somehow he overtakes them and starts listening to their conversation. So we're on this road, and Emmaus is probably northwest of Jerusalem. So they've gone down from Jerusalem, and they're walking through kind of a valley, and they probably are going to go up and down on this 7 mile walk. And we look back to verse 13. It says, that very day, so that's the day of the resurrection, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, that word discussing can also be translated arguing. Okay, so they're debating. What in the world does all this mean? Jesus himself drew near and went with them. Now, when it says in verse 14, they're talking about all these things that had happened. They are not convinced of the resurrection. At this point, they do not believe it. Even though they've had a lot of evidence to support it, they don't believe it. They're slow of heart. And so they're trying to make sense of the truth that has happened, but that they just refuse to believe. And when Jesus approaches, in verse 16, it says their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's two possible ways to take that. The first way, either his appearance was different so that Jesus looked different in his glorified form than he did while he was on earth for the 33 years, or, and this is much more likely, especially based on the Greek here, that the Father is doing a miracle of kind of blinding the sight, shielding the sight and the understanding of these disciples from knowing him. And by the way, we see this in other passages in the Gospels, such as with the women in John chapter 20, verses 14 and 15. You see it in Matthew 28. You see it in John 21. So this isn't the only time where someone doesn't recognize the resurrected Jesus at first. Okay, so however it is happening here, they cannot tell that it's Jesus. And so in verse 17, after listening to their debate and walking with them for a little bit, Jesus says to them, he asks them a question, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? Now you gotta like what you see at the end of the verse. This is choice. It says, and they stood still. In other words, they are stopped in their tracks. They're frozen here. It's like, their mind is boggled. They know that he's been walking from Jerusalem and probably caught up with them. And so it says they, as they are frozen in place, they're looking sad. And then in verse 18, one of them, the man we've already mentioned, Cleopas, answered with sarcasm, probably, maybe a bit too forcefully, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And there's a lot we could make on that verse. We don't want to take the time to do it, but think about the power of what that verse is saying. Everybody in Jerusalem knew about Christ. They all knew about his ministry, the resurrection of Lazarus. They all had heard that Jesus had been tortured and hung on the cross. Okay, they knew all those things. And many people, even now on this day, have heard some rumblings about the body being gone from the tomb. So this man, Cleopas, is saying, "Come on, where have you been? Have you been in Jerusalem? I mean, how could you not know all these things?" So Jesus, in verse 19, then asked him another question to kind of draw them out. So in verse 19, it says that Jesus said to them, "What things?" Okay, so I've heard a little bit of your conversation. What are you talking about? Tell me some more. And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth." Okay, so we know the subject. For the next few verses, they're going to be retelling Jesus, even though they don't know it's him, about what has happened. Now, the point that we want to make sure to get across here before we look at Jesus' rebuke is how Cleopas and the other disciple couch their explanation of Jesus. Look at it. "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet." Past tense. They're going to use past tense throughout this repetition, this recitation of what had happened as they're talking with Jesus. "He was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucify him." I mean, you have to understand the theology of the Jewish people in the first century when it comes to the Messiah. This is the grand truth. The death and resurrection of the Messiah is the grand truth that flat out, I mean, you can look anywhere you want in the Gospels, it's all through, flat out, everybody missed. How could people read the Old Testament again and again and again and not see that the Messiah would have to die? How can that be? But yet it is true. In their minds, the Messiah, they were drawn to the passages about the Messiah where it talks about him being king, him being the ruler, him delivering their people, the Jewish nation, from the hands of oppressors, him taking over not just Israel, but then ruling all the other nations from the capital of Jerusalem, and on, Jesus the conquering Messiah King. Of course, not with the name Jesus. They wouldn't have known that yet, but during the Old Testament days. But how could you read the Old Testament and not see that Jesus had to die? Think of all the pictures of the death of Christ. Think of all the specific prophecies about the death of the Messiah. But they didn't look at those. No one did. They were all off theologically. That's why it's so hard, in spite of all the evidence that these two disciples have, for them to see. They can't see. And so they're still, in spite of the evidence, thinking in the past tense, thinking that Jesus is dead, even though he's walking with them. So in verse 19, you have the past tense, "a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed." You have in verse 20, you know, look, he was supposed to rule the chief priests, and he was supposed to be in charge of the rulers, but instead the chief priests and the rulers turned on him. Was he really the Messiah? I guess not, is their conclusion here. But then you go to verse 21, and this is a killer, right? But we had hoped, past tense. It's in past tense in Greek. It's in past tense in English. Okay, it is past tense. They had hoped that he, Jesus, was the one to rule, the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since all these things happened. Oh, isn't that ironic? Luke did that purposely, what he wrote. He wanted the irony to be thick. Okay, here they're even saying third day to Jesus, and yet they don't believe. In spite of the third day theme, both in the Old Testament and in the teaching of Christ, they still don't get it. So here it is, the third day. Here they are talking with the resurrected Messiah, but they don't believe. So past tense, verse 19. Past tense, verse 21. Look at verse 22. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. So they were in Jerusalem early in the morning. How did these women amaze them? They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. If you would have been living back then and you had heard the testimony of the women, I mean, they make two trips to the tomb, right? They make the first one when they don't see the angels go in. They come back and report that the body's still. Then the second time, and this is when they actually meet the angels, and the angels proclaim that Jesus is alive, that he has risen from the dead. So here is Cleopas and this other disciple. In spite of all that Jesus has said, in spite of the teaching of the Old Testament that they've missed their entire lives, in spite of the testimony of these women, that angels met them and told them that Jesus was raised from the dead, they still don't believe. And it's hard for us in the 21st century to understand how these disciples could not believe after hearing the testimony of the women. It's hard for us now. But back then, it wouldn't have been so much as hard as maybe we think. Why? Because women were not considered to be able to give legitimate testimony, to be a legitimate eyewitness, which is why it's very interesting in Scripture and very powerful in Scripture that there are many eyewitness accounts recorded about the women seeing. Okay, I mean, it is Christianity that brought the right kind of biblical freedom to women, right? And so back in this day, they didn't have that freedom like they do today. And it's kind of like if you've read the book Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe or seen one of the movies that retells the story of the Lion, Witch, and Wardrobe, it's kind of like where the three older children, Peter, Susan, and Edmund, hear their little sister Lucy telling them about Narnia, this magic land that she sees when she goes through the back of the wardrobe in the upper room in the house. She goes through the back of the wardrobe, and all of a sudden, she's in a completely different realm. They don't believe her. All right, Peter, Susan, Edmund don't believe her. Why? Because she's a little girl. She's got to be making it up. And yet, when they talk to the professor, the learned man who owns this castle that they're living in temporarily, he tells them, all of a sudden, when they say, oh yeah, she says she's seen this realm called Narnia, and she entered it through the back of the wardrobe, all of a sudden, You know, the professor, he gets very serious, and he, really, what? And you don't believe her? Well, no, we can't believe her. She's just a girl. Well, that's what's happening here. We don't believe them. They're just women. Okay, and I don't like even saying that, but that's what's happening. All right, so past tense. They know all these things. The women, even they've given testimony. But then look at verse 24. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So then you have the testimony of Peter and John. It's probably that these two men, based on the other Gospels, who have come back to the upper room where Cleopas and this other were resting and hiding at this point. And Peter and John come back and they report what they've seen. And John at this point already does believe in the resurrection, and yet it does not convince Cleopas and this other disciple. So we talk about doubting Thomas from the Gospel of John chapter 20. Well, let's add two others, doubting Cleopas and whoever this other one is. Okay, that's how hard it is when you're confused about your place in life and theology and the teaching of Scripture to get clear-headed, to get for the fog to blow away, to have clear thinking. They rejected the eyewitness testimony of the women. They rejected the eyewitness testimony of John and probably also Peter. Their theology of the Messiah King from the Bible was downright dangerous. Why? Because they were only taking half of the truths of Scripture, not all of it. They just couldn't see. Their misunderstanding of Scripture robbed them. Here's why it's dangerous. It robbed them of passion. It robbed them of joy. Had Jesus not come back and revealed himself to them, I mean, would they have had vitality in life? Would they have just completely lost their sense of mission? Is it possible that we, in American Christianity, are missing something also? Is it possible that we are confused? Possible maybe that you are confused about where your life in Christ is right now. Do you feel like you are on a mission? Why do I use that word? How come I keep... I think I've used it probably five or six times already. It's because of what comes right after the section of Scripture that we just read. I mean, if you look at Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, Jesus gives them, the 12 disciples, or the 11, he gives them the Great Commission. Luke purposely weaves the resurrection account here with these two men on the road to Emmaus, and what happens to them with the statement on the mission that all of us are called to. They're connected. When you get clear-headed thinking, when you really understand your purpose in life and what's going on in the Scriptures, you will understand and you will have a life that is set on fire with a mission. So I'm asking us, I'm asking you, do you feel like your life is consumed with a mission? Or do you feel a lot more like these two men? Not completely off, not completely rejecting, just confused, foggy. Do you have a purpose in life that is bigger than you? Would some truth from the Word expose that you, if Jesus came back today and talked with you, would he pull some truth out of God's Word, just like he did with these men, that would expose that you or that I, that we have failed to grasp something that is really important? Let me share an example of how a truth can totally change the direction of someone's life. One of my favorite books is Secrets and Spies of World War II. It's been 20 years since I read it, but it was an amazing book. And it tells the true story of a leader of the largest neo-Nazi organization in Germany after World War II. Okay, so this man is a leader, one of the top, one of the brass in a neo-Nazi movement that after World War II, in the more than 10 years after that, was persecuting the Jews, those who still lived in Germany. Okay, so they didn't want to stop the extermination of the Jews. So here's this man who is one of the main few individuals in charge of this neo-Nazi group, and his parents both die. After the death of his mother went first and then his father. After the death of his father, he opened his father's safe and began to look at all the papers inside. As he was looking through the papers, he found an envelope that contained an adoption certificate. He didn't know that he was not the biological son of his parents. And this adoption certificate actually had the names of his parents, and he found out that both his mother and his father, you know what's coming, were Jewish. That truth, obviously, completely changed this man's life. After finding this out, and the time it took to recover emotionally, he ended up contacting Israel's secret service, Mossad, and agreed to work with them, stay in the neo-Nazi movement, and then constantly give feedback and updates to his handler from Mossad to let the Israeli Secret Service know what was going on inside of this movement and other movements that the neo-Nazis were working with. A truth changed completely a man's life. Discovering the truth totally changed his life. And so I want to ask us, is there a truth in Scripture that we have either conveniently or haven't yet found that would radically alter the way we're living? Do our hearts burn for Christ? First of all, we saw that the passion of the two on the road to Emmaus was doused by confusion over the death of Christ. But second, we see them rekindled by the word. First, doused by confusion. Now, in verses 25 through 27, rekindled by the word. Verse 25, Jesus said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Verse 26, here's the question. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Jesus's question puts the finger on the theological problem. Jesus's question helps them to begin to process a truth that if they continue to ignore is going to cause them to remain confused. It's going to possibly cause them ruin, and it's certainly going to keep them from their mission in life. Jesus then, verse 27, beginning with Moses, of course that's a famous line, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explains to these two on the road as they're walking how the Scriptures, starting in Genesis, reveal that the Messiah must die. Now, I read a number of commentaries, and there were scads of possible verses that Jesus used. Images, stories, prophecies. There are There are hundreds, no, in fact, there are thousands of scriptures that Jesus might have used. But, you know, there was a common theme of at least a few that he probably did use while they were walking. How long did he have? Maybe 5 miles or so worth of talk time to explain the scriptures to them. So in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, Jesus probably quoted, he didn't open the Bible, he wasn't carrying a whole bunch of scrolls with him, but he probably quoted or alluded to Genesis 3:15 that says from the very get-go in Scripture that the serpent would bruise the heel of the promised seed, that is, of the Messiah. The serpent would bruise his heel. Genesis 22, he may have taken them to and talked about, why do you think God had Abraham take Isaac up to Mount Moriah to kill him, to sacrifice him, but then replace the sacrifice of his only son with the ram? Why? Don't you see that the Messiah, the promised one, would die? And the Father was giving us as a Jewish nation this truth in picture so long ago. Maybe Jesus took them to Exodus chapter 12, the first Passover. Remember, this, you know, death and resurrection of Christ is during the Passover season. And so the very first Passover is recorded clear back in Exodus 12 when in Egypt the Jewish people were told to kill a lamb, take its blood, paint it on the doorposts so that when in wrath God's killer angel comes through the city, he will see the blood on your doorpost and pass over your house and not kill your firstborn son. I mean, perhaps Jesus explained that text, or Leviticus 16 with the two goats on the Day of Atonement, or maybe almost certainly he took them to Isaiah 53. It is so clear that the Messiah would have to die in that chapter. So almost surely he took them there. Or Psalm 16, verses 8 through 10, which is a prophecy about the resurrection. Or Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And everything that follows the rest of that psalm. There is just oodles or scads of scripture that Jesus could have taken them to. We don't know exactly which ones he did. We can guess maybe at some of them. But however he did it, whatever texts he took them to and sewed together for them, it impacted them in a way that now with the revelation of this new truth to them, a truth that had been in the scriptures all along, but that they had not seen, with the revelation of this truth, it is going to forever change the direction of their lives. Do our hearts burn for Christ? Or are we slow of heart? Are we confused about life? First, we observed that the passion of these two men was doused by confusion. Second, we saw that their passion was rekindled, not because they knew it was Jesus. At this point, they do not know. But their passion is rekindled simply through the Word of God, through teaching. And now, third, we see them set ablaze by a renewed purpose. Verses 28 through 35. Verse 28. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. Did they live there? Okay, we can debate all this. We don't know. They may have actually lived there. It's also quite possible, since there were 2 million people who ascended to the city of Jerusalem during the Passover, that these two were staying 7 miles away because there was no other place to stay. So they may have had a rented room in an inn, or maybe they knew someone and were staying in their home. They weren't necessarily from Emmaus. They might have been. But anyway, they're drawing near to that village, and as they were going, he acted, Jesus acted as if he was going to continue walking, to go further. But, verse 29, they urged him strongly. I mean, this is like pleading and begging, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. So we know, you know, it's still light out, but it's getting later, and he acquiesces to their request. They want to hear more. I mean, they have been rekindled. Their souls are set on fire now because of the exposition of the word for them. Verse 30, when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. So what is happening here? Okay, they're sitting at a table. It seems that it's the three of them. We aren't told that there's anyone else there. Usually the host person would be the one breaking the bread. In this case, though, the host, Cleopas, isn't doing that. It's actually Jesus, their guest. It's a little odd. As soon as he breaks the bread, their eyes are opened. And so we need to question, okay, are they understanding now that it's Jesus because they were at the Last Supper and now he's, as it were, celebrating the Last Supper again with them a couple of days later? I doubt it. I don't think it's likely that Cleopas and this other were at the Last Supper. So I'm not sure that that's what causes their eyes to be opened. If we're right, earlier, when it says their eyes were kept from recognizing them and God is kind of doing a blinding miracle so that they don't understand that it's Jesus, I wonder if now that they're sitting at table and Jesus extends his arms to take the bread, if they are not now seeing the hole in his wrist or in his wrists, and then at that same moment, God removes the blinder so that all in one crescendo, they now get that the very man that they've been walking with for the past few miles is none other than their Savior, the one that they were basically convinced was still dead. And then in verse 32, and the thrust of, I think, the whole passage, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us? What caused their hearts to burn? Not the knowledge that they were walking with Jesus because they didn't know it was him. It was the word of God, simple, plain, explained to them. The power of the word and the revelation of a truth heretofore not properly understood caused them to be set ablaze, instantly put them back on track with their mission. The exposition of the word caused them to do a 180 spiritually, but even literally, because they literally turned around, as we'll see in a moment, and walked back to Jerusalem. In verse 33, they rose that same hour from Emmaus in the house where they were. They rose and returned to Jerusalem. You didn't walk in the late evening and at night on roads like this. It's unusual. It's dangerous to do that, especially when there's just two of them. Okay? But they did it anyway. Their personal mission in life was back on track now. Even though it's late, the road was dangerous, it was 7 miles, they threw caution and convenience to the wind because they had to get back and tell what had happened. The Word of God set their hearts on fire. Does your heart burn when you read the scriptures and find something in it or in them that you need that helps to correct your thinking? Does your heart burn during sermons? Not every sermon, but during some sermons, does your heart burn because the Word of God teaches you? Are you complacent and just going through the motions? Do you have a sense of purpose and a personal mission in life? Are you following Christ or wandering aimlessly? Do our hearts burn for Christ? Henry Martin is a name, a person that you may have heard of. Many have, some haven't. But Henry Martin was an Englander who, back in the 1700s and early 1800s, was born and then left England and forsook all to become a missionary to India. He left in the year 1806, and among many other accomplishments, this man, Henry Martin, translated the entire New Testament into three languages. He died just 6 years later, in the year 1812, because he contracted the plague, and exposure to the plague took his life. He may best be known for saying, and now listen to this quote because it's right along the theme of this text, for saying this, "Now let me burn out for God." Luke purposely put the Road to Emmaus account right next to Jesus appearing to all the disciples again and then giving them the Great Commission. I'm not going to preach on the Great Commission. As we conclude here, I'm going to make the theme fit not the Great Commission, but the text that we have. But they are connected. Okay, so the theme of our text is a heart on fire. A mind that's not confused, that's not foggy. Clear thinking, living with a purpose, not wandering aimlessly. Not living for self. I mean, we do things for self, of course, but taking up our cross daily, the basic principles of discipleship that Jesus shared with the 12 back during his public ministry. Is that how we live? Or are we missing something? Are there truths from the Word that we deeply need to get us back on track, to cause us to take a spiritual 160? Spiritual 160s, instant sanctification, okay, they don't happen overnight, all right? There's no such thing. Grace works slowly over time. The Spirit continuously is working in our lives and slowly, bit by bit, we are yielding by God's grace control of our lives to Him so that He can take over more and more. Our walk with Christ is not going to be perfect, but there ought to be growth and there ought to be change. So ask yourself, is your heart on fire? Are you on a mission? Do you live for Him? Or for self. Jesus conquered death. He is risen. And later in this chapter, quoting Paul from Ephesians 4:12, he commissions his followers to do the work of the ministry. That's a commission that goes way beyond just pastors and missionaries and evangelists. That commission is given to all of us. We, the pastors and the shepherds in the church are to teach the Word of God and equip the saints so that they can do the work of the ministry. Are you doing the work of the ministry? Are you on track? If not, what are you waiting for? Our Father, This morning we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's amazing to think that he was walking with these two men and they didn't even know it. And the irony and the beauty of Luke's record here is something that is one of the greatest accounts in written literature. It is full of depth and perspective. And Lord, to realize that perhaps the grand theme here is our hearts and where our hearts are. Would you teach us from your word, reveal to us truths that we've maybe read and maybe known all along were there, but that haven't had their proper place in our thinking. And would those grand truths of Scripture change us to be more like your Son, our resurrected Savior? It's in his name we pray.